The reading can be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 11. It can be found on page 1166. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that they may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for the building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thanks very much indeed, Jill. Well, welcome again, and it's good to be able to come and share God's word with you. Let's pray as we come to this passage of the Bible. Dear friends, everything we do is for your strengthening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Apostle Paul speaks these words to us for our strengthening as a church and as individuals. We pray that we might therefore do all that Paul asks of us, that we would aim for perfection, that we would listen to his appeal, that we would be of one mind and live in peace. So by your Spirit, enable that, we pray, for your praise and glory. Amen. Well, do please keep your Bibles open at that passage. You may, if you're a visitor here, not know that we've been looking through this whole letter of Paul's to the Corinthians, and we join it in the last episode. Next week, Andy Weatherly's going from our daughter church, Grace Church, will be speaking for us in the morning while some of us are on the weekend away. And then the week after that, we take up a new book of the Bible, and we're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the morning series from then. So this is our last as we look through this book of 2 Corinthians. And it seems, I don't know to you, as if what we've done is stumbled in on a major argument between Paul and the church. It's a very personal argument. It's at times a very painful one to read. And we might think it's a bit of a private argument. We might think, is this something just between Paul and this church in Corinth? Until we remember that God is the one who has caused this letter to be in our Bibles. He has meant it for us. He has intended us, Christians in the 21st century, to listen to this appeal from Paul and to learn about the Lord Jesus from it. It's at times uncomfortable reading, but it's important for us today. So what are we meant to learn from a letter in which Paul has had to set out his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ? In a letter that speaks of testing times between Paul and the Corinthians. Well, this last little section really summarizes the whole letter in lots of ways, and it summarizes two tests, two reputations that are at stake. Look with me at 13 verse 5. Paul says, "To these Corinthians who claim to know and love Jesus, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." Two claims are being tested. The first test is the one that the Corinthians have set for Paul. And their test for Paul is really set out in 13 verse 3. They are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. They are saying to Paul, prove that you are an apostle, a messenger, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That is the test that they have put before him. But Paul's going to turn the tables, as we see shortly, and he's got a test for them, which we'll come to in a little while. So the first question is Paul a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus speaking through me? Why should we give you our allegiance, Paul? Why should we today listen to what Paul says and put it into practice? It's the same question for us. Why should we believe that when Paul speaks, it's the word of Jesus Christ to us today? Some of us come to the Bible with suspicion. We're not sure what we think of it. Human book, divine book, mixture of both, we're not sure. Some come with little intention of putting into practice anything that we hear from God's word today. But look, if Paul is the messenger of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, speaking on his behalf, then we must pay every attention to what Paul is saying, to what we hear from his word. And Paul is confident that the Corinthians will see that he has passed the test. He's also worried that they may fail the test that he has set for them. Examine yourselves, verse 5, to see whether you're in the faith. And in one sense, what they make of Paul and his claim to be a servant of Jesus Christ will really prove whether they themselves are servants of Jesus Christ. When they look at Paul, do they see Christ speaking through him? It's really as much a test of them as it is of him. You see, Paul wasn't new to them. Paul had founded the church in Corinth. He'd spent 2 years with them. He'd had to write two letters to them. He knows them, he's loved them, he's served them, he's even suffered for them. And yet it seems that they can't see Christ in him, or they're not sure anymore because of these super apostles. They'd lost sight of what a true servant of Jesus looks like. And so if they couldn't see Jesus in Paul, perhaps they didn't know Jesus at all. examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That is the second test that Paul is putting to them. If they've never grasped that the life of an apostle of Jesus might look something like the life of Jesus, but what's really going on in their hearts and minds? So in these closing verses, Paul wants to show, at least at one level, that he has passed the test. That there is plenty of evidence that Christ is speaking through him. Evidence that means that we need to therefore listen to what he's saying. Where was God at work in Paul then? Where was he at work? Well, the answer, I think, runs through every verse of this text, and we can't look at it in sufficient detail. So I'm going to pick a few things as we go. But supremely, what Paul is saying is that the servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ, will live the life of Jesus Christ. His life will look like Jesus' life, because Jesus is speaking through him. Commissioned by Christ, they ought to see Christ in him. So here are five things, and I'm going to move through them quite quickly, that Paul says about himself in these verses. Firstly, signs, wonders, and miracles. You see that in verse 12? The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Just as in Jesus' earthly ministry, his words were substantiated, supported by the signs that demonstrated that he was speaking from God, so Paul amongst them did signs, wonders, and miracles. They were witnesses of that, not just once as a one-off, but sustained. He did them with great perseverance amongst them. See, the apostles of Jesus Christ were those who'd witnessed his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 tells us that. And they were authenticated, their message was validated by the power of God at work in and through them, by the signs, wonders, and miracles that they did, just as Jesus. This doesn't mean that every church leader is going to be able to demonstrate signs, wonders, and miracles, but apostles of Jesus Christ, with the authority of Jesus Christ, to speak on his behalf, well, they were. And Paul did them in undeniable ways by the power of God time and again. He may have been very weak, but God's power is at work in visible ways. But also, secondly, in giving rather than getting. He wasn't just satisfied to demonstrate miracles. He wanted his own very life to look like the life of Jesus. Here is the gospel at work, not in seeking our advantage, but the advantage of others. And Paul refused to take money from them, to demonstrate that he wasn't in this for profit. He wasn't seeking to exploit or manipulate a vulnerable church. He refused to take their money. He says it's a bit like a father and a child relationship. I've got a three-year-old boy. He's called Rufus. I don't charge him rent. Not yet. Okay? Fathers don't do that for their children, I can. And that is the principle. Fathers give to their children. Out of the money that they earn through their salary, that is how they pay for toys, for education, for whatever, for food, for clothes, for shelter, whatever it may be. Fathers support their children, not the other way around. Gospel ministers don't come into churches and charge money to bring the word of Christ. That is no father-son relationship. The gospel is at work when people don't exploit others, don't charge them to hear about Jesus. The reformation of the church began when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And one of the things that really kicked this off in Luther's own experience was hearing about a guy called Tetzel. Tetzel was a Dominican monk, and he was commissioned by the Pope to be able to travel around gaining money for the church to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And what Tetzel used to do is say, there's a place called purgatory. There's no evidence for this in the Bible. It was something the Roman Catholic Church made up. And purgatory is the place where souls of the departed went to pay off their debt to God. And they suffered torments for a number of years, perhaps thousands of years, before finally reaching heaven. But what Tetzel did was went around selling papal indulgences. And he basically claimed to be able to buy your dead relatives time off suffering in purgatory if you would give money to the church so that they could build St. Peter's. This is the kind of thing Tetzel said. He said, listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives. They're saying to you, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open up your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you remember us here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And Tetzel said, remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You see, that's absolute nonsense. But what Tetzel was doing was ripping people off with lies, saying, give us money and I'll get your dead relatives time off this imaginary place called purgatory. And that is what, sadly, some people do. Exploit people who want to hear about Jesus, who are concerned about eternity. And rather than giving them the gospel free of charge, they rip them off and exploit them. Luther did his nut, and we are blessed as a result. God does not ask you to pay to hear about Jesus. In fact, that's just telling lies about the gospel, because at the heart of the gospel is the fact that God himself paid through the death of his son for our sins that we might have eternal life. God is a God who doesn't want your money in that sense. God is a God who gives and gives and gave again. Just a few chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we're reminded of the truth about the gospel. Chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And Paul is putting that principle into practice in his ministry. He'd rather make himself poor that they might be rich in Christ. And you see how his apostleship is authenticated by his refusal to charge them for bringing the gospel to them. I'd rather be poor than ever for it ever to be excused that I exploited you, because that is like Jesus, who became poor for your eternal salvation. And so in small ways, churches can try and put this principle into practice. Each church has to come to its own mind how to do things. One of the ways we thought to do it at City was to actually not take up a collection in church. Not suggesting that's what every church should do, but it's one of the ways in which, with lots of visitors at a place like City every week, we can say, we don't want your money. We're not here to exploit you. We want you to hear about Jesus and for it to cost you nothing. It's the members of City Church, those who are regulars, who are signed up, who themselves give to support the ministry of the church, not people who come in, perhaps who don't even know about Christianity, who are just exploring, finding things out for themselves. And so that pastors can be above reproach, we ensure that a pastor's salary is actually set in our constitution as that of the same salary as a school teacher of similar experience. So pastors aren't ripping you off either. Far be it, Paul says, that we should ever be thought a burden to you. Jesus was not a burden to the world. He gave his life for the world. No one who has Jesus living in them would want to do the same. So Paul wants them to see that he won't be a burden to them. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, verse 14 of chapter 12, and I will not be a burden for you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. And of course it goes beyond that. In verse 15 he says, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? You see, Paul follows Christ in that his life is a life of love poured out for God's people. And that really is the third thing that we see in these verses. He doesn't just refuse to take their money. He's willing to give his whole life to serve them, to suffer for them, that they might know about Jesus and trust him for themselves. The Corinthians were having a hard time trusting Paul. They weren't really sure anymore. Can I ask whether you would have trouble trusting a God who would love you in this way? God in Jesus Christ says, if I love you more, will you love me less? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you've been coming to City Church for a while. You've heard the Christian message, you're pretty clear you could explain it back to a Christian. And you think what you hear is probably true, that Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to suffer and die for your sin and rose again on the third day. You think it's true, but you're not ready to give him your life. And Jesus says, look, if I love you more, as you look at the cross, would you love me less? Is this not a God in Christ that we can entrust our very lives to? Why should we have any doubts about the character of God who would do this for us? Why cannot we entrust him with every part of our lives? And I guess the more we look at the cross, the bigger that is in our sight, the more we see his love for us, the more sure we can be in return to give our love back to him. Or maybe you're here as a Christian and you've heard these kind of sermons before. You know what Jesus asks of you, but you're not sure you can give him your all. Well, again, it's about looking at the cross and saying, if Jesus loves me this much, what should I hold back from him? If I love you more, will you love me less? And so Paul, in his very apostleship, wants to mirror the kind of life that Jesus lived. His love for you doesn't force you to love him back, but it gives you every reason to. And Paul is living that kind of love for the Corinthians, and he wants them to love him in return. Jesus has shown that he loves us, and Paul mirrors that too. Fourthly, Paul is also concerned for the godliness of God's people. As we move on through chapter 12, we see that Paul is writing this letter because he's coming to visit them. And when he visits them, he says he's ready to deal with unrepentant sin. That if that is what is necessary, he will come and discipline this church. See, the Lord God says to us, be holy as I am holy. So if you claim to know that God, if you're someone in Christ, then we are to be holy as he is holy. And yet this church in Corinth seemed a million miles from the church in Christ that they were meant to be. Paul says, I'm afraid, verse 20, that when I come, I might not find you as I want you to be. I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. A church where everyone is at each other's throats. A viper's nest. I'm afraid that when I come, my God will humble me before you. In other words, I'm afraid that the very church that I love and have taught and spent time and years with, I may come and see in chaos. And I may see some who sinned earlier and have never repented of their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. Flagrant sin, unrepentant sin, which the church at Corinth seems to care nothing for or to do nothing about. And Paul says, I will be like Jesus to this church. I will discipline and judge unrepentant sin. And that is one of the greatest things that Paul could do for a church or that church leaders can do in any church, because we know that finally it is not Paul's third visit to Corinth that matters, but Jesus' second visit to this world that matters. And Jesus will come and judge sin. And if we claim to be in Christ and yet live in unrepentant sin, Jesus will say, I never knew you. And to know that in advance, to be reminded that it is important that we're ready to meet with the Lord again, is the most loving thing that Paul could do for this church. He's not so much preparing them for his visit as for the Lord's visit, and it matters. And so he says, 13 verse 2, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent through this letter. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. What would Jesus do in the face of such sin? He wouldn't be indifferent, would he? And so neither will Paul. See, unless we realize how ugly sin is, unless we realize how destructive sin is, we'll perhaps never appreciate what Paul is trying to do for this church. He takes no pleasure. He's afraid of what he may discover. He doesn't want it to be this way. Indeed, in chapter 13, verse 10, he's writing so that he might not have to act in this way. He says, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I know how I want to be amongst you, and it is your decision as to whether you will repent, or whether I may have to use that force to deal with unrepentant sin. It's very alien to our culture, isn't it? This idea of discipline. We want love to mean unconditional acceptance. Take me as you find me. Accept me for who I am. But actually, if we want to be the people God has called us to be, then this matters. Imagine that you're a parent, okay? And you go to parents' evening, and the maths teacher says to you, look, I do the maths lesson, and then I give, and then when they hand in the exercises, I give everyone full marks. Because I think that's a really good thing to do, to build up their self-esteem. Regardless of how many they got right or wrong, they just all get full marks. Would you be happy as a parent? Say, my child's going to learn nothing at this school. Or if you paid a sports coach, you had a golf lesson or whatever it might be, and he simply failed to point out any persistent flaws in your techniques, he just spent his time texting on the phone. Or worse still, a doctor who ignored a potentially fatal tumor because he feared it might cause you some anxiety to get it checked out. I imagine you'd seek to have him struck off for gross misconduct. Well, look, it's gross misconduct when a pastor overlooks the sin in his congregation. That is gross misconduct. And you ought to sack him. And Paul won't have it. How can it ever be the loving thing to overlook sin? On my return, chapter 13, verse 2, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. That's how you'll know I'm an apostle of Christ. Like the Lord Jesus, I am jealous for the holiness of God's people. Christ is at work in Paul. Look, are you ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to return? It's what this letter is helping you to think about, isn't it? What is the state of your heart before a holy God? Can I ask you whether you're ready for a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ? As a pastor of City Church for the last 10 years, it just seems to me that there will be some here who are not, even though they may well profess to be Christian. There'll be some whose lives are marked by unrepentant sin. There'll be some whose lives are marked by compromised Christianity. In Corinth, it was sexual immorality and licentiousness. It was jealousy, factions, and slander. And it's time to heed Paul's warning. Christ will judge his church. Repent. Do the things you did at first, is what the Lord Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Have you repented of your sin, Christian? Finally, and very briefly, Paul's apostleship is marked by his dependence on God through prayer. The Corinthian church is finally God's church. It's not Paul's church. He may have planted it, but it's God's church. And so he knows whatever else he does, whatever life he may live out before them, he must intercede for them. He must pray that God, by his Spirit, would convict in the appropriate ways to restore that church to full health. Chapter 13, verse 7, he says, we pray that you will not do anything wrong. Verse 10, our prayer is for your perfection, It's not actually the best translation. The best translation there is restoration. It's a word used for resetting a bone that's been broken. We pray for your restoration. We want you to be what you were always meant to be. And Paul knows that it's not a letter alone that's going to do that, but the Spirit of God at work. And so Paul is a man who prays for his church. So with any who would claim to lead God's people, they must pray for God's people. Just as Jesus in John chapter 17 spent the night before his death praying for the church. He put aside his own pain and torment of what he was about to go through, and he prayed for the church instead. So too those who are in Christ, apostles of Christ. So you see, outwardly, in many ways, Paul might look weak compared to the eloquence of others. But God's power is at work. Chapter 13, verse 4. And by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. God's power is at work in all, each of these five ways. They can be sure of who he is. That he's not failed the test before them. Because his life has been like the life of Jesus. He's been Jesus to them. We are weak in him. Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. And so now, as Paul closes this letter, he turns the table. And he says to the Corinthians, so what about you? You've wanted to test me. You've wanted me to defend my apostleship. You've wanted evidence that I'm a servant of Christ. So chapter 13, verse 5, let's turn that question to you. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, to see, are you in the faith? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Life has been designed so that we don't have to test ourselves, isn't it? You know, you have a car and it has some kind of onboard computer, and the purpose of that onboard computer is that tells you and warns you in advance that something's going to fail, some component, or whatever else it may be, and you can get it into the garage before any serious work is done. Or you've got one of those computer printers that splurges out that test page for you. So that the computer on board and the printer can tell you that this printer is working properly. I guess manufacturers have learnt that we're not so good at testing ourselves, or if we do, we get it wrong. So we're not used to doing it. Maybe the only times we do it are for fun in a glossy magazine. We take the how well do you remember the 80s test? Or are you a good spouse quiz? Or perhaps, if we're brave, how likely are you to suffer a heart attack? But what about the idea of testing ourselves to see whether we're in the faith? What does it mean to examine yourself in that way? Well, look, it's really important that you understand one essential truth here. Paul is not saying, test yourself to see whether you've done enough good things in your life that God might be pleased with you. I think if you talk to your average person in the street and you think, what does God want from us? What's the test that we've got to pass? It's, we'll try and do more good things than bad things, and you might be okay with God. So we think, well, to test myself, I've got to actually do a little calculation of how good my life is, whether I need to step it up a gear, do a few more nice things, give a bit more money to charity, whatever it may be. Paul does not mean that, because Paul declares very clearly, as the whole Bible does, that God has already given the results of that test. And the results of that test are a fail for everyone. No human being can pass that test before God. No human being can do enough good things to save themselves. And if you thought that's what Christianity was, as I did, then please do pick up a gospel or a fresh start or anything over on those tables that will help you be clear that you can never make it to God by doing enough good things. No, actually, the Bible's very starting point is that we have failed that test. And so instead, we turn to Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness that he offers and the new life that he promises. That's why Good Friday is a Good Friday, because Jesus went to a cross to suffer for my sin. So when Paul says, test yourself, he doesn't mean, have you done enough good things to earn God's favor? No, he means, test yourself as to whether you're someone who really is believing and trusting and belonging to Jesus. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Do you see that, verse 5? Test yourself to see whether Christ Jesus is in you. You claim to love Jesus. Is there any evidence of that? There was a wedding here yesterday. These flowers are reminders of that wedding, for those of you who weren't here, of Alex and Natalia. On their wedding day, they declared their love for each other. Now in their marriage, whether that love is genuine will be tested. It was declared on the day. It will be tested for a lifetime. Over the years, through the ups and downs, the reality of their love will be tested. And for those of us who know them, I think we have little doubt that they will pass that test. But how about our love for Jesus? Our claim to know him, to belong to him? The Victorian minister F.B. Mayer tells the story of the Cambridge and England cricketer C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was staying at his house one night, and Mayer discovered that his light was on in the middle of the night and went into his room and said, "Is everything okay?" And C.T. Studd just said, "I'm reading the words of Jesus." And he says, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." So I'm reading all of his commands to check that I'm obeying them. If you love me, you will obey my commands. What C.T. Studd is saying is, because I love Jesus, I want to be sure that I'm living for Jesus in all of my life. And the question that Paul is turning the tables on is, Corinthians, is there evidence in your lives of a true faith in Jesus? Faith without works, after all, is dead. And the key way that's going to be answered in this letter is what they make of Paul. Will they accept him as their apostle? Will they see Jesus in him and therefore be sure that Jesus is living in him? That is the test of the Corinthians. You see, look, I've met plenty of Christians or people who claim to be Christians who want to cut and paste the Bible. They simply refuse to accept that all of Paul's words are words with the authority of Jesus for their life. I've seen that happen too many times. People who want to claim to follow Jesus but want to cut out bits of Paul. They're rejecting his authority. They're claiming to know Jesus but not know the one who speaks for Jesus. And you just can't do that. Test yourselves. Are you ready to bring your whole life into line with what the Apostle Paul calls you to do? That's the test. Now, okay, every Christian is going to struggle in the day-to-day to live that out consistently. Okay, we're all sinners, saved by grace. But are there bits of what Paul is asking you to do that are fundamentally off-limits, that you're persistently refusing to submit to Jesus over, where you won't listen to his apostle? That's the test of whether Christ truly lives in you. Paul calls on you to repent of your sexual immorality, but you're going to go on sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, no matter what you hear from Paul this morning. It's too much to give up. Or you're regularly accessing pornography on the internet, but it's too much of a personal embarrassment to have to get rid of your computer and explain it to your friends. Or some of you are holding a grudge against a brother, and no matter how many times Paul tells you to forgive them, you're going to quietly forget that bit of the sermon. You've done it before, you'll do it again. Some Christians are factional and divisive, preferring to quarrel, even divide a church rather than repent. And when we're persisting in that kind of sin, Paul has every right to ask, test yourself. Is your faith genuine? Some of us won't give the first of our money to God to build his church, but we've got enough money for all the clothes or entertainment to keep us happy. Some have all the time in the world to play sport and stay late at the office, but we're never at home to teach our children the fear of the Lord. Test yourselves. It's easy to have a Teflon heart where the word of God just runs off. And runs off and runs off. And the more you do it, the less inclined you are to listen. It's dangerous. Unless, of course, you fail the test, you see, Paul says. So if you've been doing it for years, deliberately disobeying, deliberately switching off in the bit of the sermon that you don't want to hear, please, please repent today. And the world watches on, and no wonder it's confused about what it means to have Jesus Christ living in you. Have you examined yourself? See, some tests you can fail. There's always another chance. There's a South Korean woman who's failed her written driving test 771 times in 4 years. Doesn't matter. Have another go tomorrow. This one we cannot afford to fail. It's been a painful letter. It's not easy to preach this morning. It's not easy for Paul to write it. God can turn around people's hearts. God can turn around this church at Corinth. And Paul knows that. And so he says in verse 14, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The gospel has the resources to turn this church around by looking to the grace of Jesus, by remembering the love of God, by relying on the power of the Spirit. So wherever your life is at, if you repent today, you can rely on those three graces too to restore you to not only to Paul and what he says in this word, but to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Finally, brothers, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we've settled for less than perfection, when we've sectioned off our lives and kept things from you. Help us to listen to the appeal that comes from God by the Holy Spirit to our hearts today, that we might find ourselves to be in the faith, to be those in whom Christ Jesus lives by his Spirit. To your great praise and glory. Amen.